The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise that you have not left us without your word. You've not left us in silence, but you have spoken to us. And we pray now, Lord, this morning, that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. While we return today to our series in Genesis 1 through 11, and we've reached chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, and to a story that is probably well known to most of us, anyone who grew up in contact with the church in some degree or another will likely know of the story of Cain and Abel. That, of course, doesn't mean we understand it, but we know of the story of Cain killing his brother Abel. Now, there is, of course, a connection between everything that is going on in these chapters. They're not a random collection of accounts of events that have just been cobbled together to put into some kind of a readable format. There is a connection between everything that is happening in these chapters. And last week we considered, if you were here, the expulsion of our first parents from paradise under the judgment of God. And we looked at the urge to paradise that consequently remains basic to human nature, that we were made for the presence of God, for the kingdom of God, if you will, for paradise. And having been expelled, that hasn't eliminated the fact that human beings are made for paradise, for the presence of God, for the kingdom of God. And despite the judgment that God placed upon them, we saw there was an indication of grace in the presence of the cherubim that had been stationed east of Eden. We saw that there was there almost a copy, the tabernacle being a copy of Eden. Entrance to the tabernacle was from the east. The cherubim guarded the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the presence of God was manifest. That's where God spoke to the ancients. And we saw that there was an indication, quite possibly in this location, the cherubim guarding the entrance to Eden may well have been the place of the first altar where our early parents, our first parents, were taught to bring sacrifice and meet with God. And actually, if you take that context, it makes a lot more sense of the account of Cain and Abel and their offerings. That there was an understanding amongst them that there was access to God through sacrifice. The first murder and its motivations are related to this meeting place and to this requirement of sacrifice. Now, there are a number of firsts that meet with us in the story of Cain and Abel, and it's important to pick them out. There are a series of firsts in the Bible here. First of all, we have the first pregnancy. Have you thought about that? The very first pregnancy in the history of mankind is associated with Cain and Abel. We have the first child. We have the first murder, and it happens to be murder in the first. We have the first lie, deliberate lie in the Bible. And we have the first question being put to God, and it's a disingenuous one. That's quite a few firsts for these 15 verses. Now, next week, we're going to look at how Cain, in his rebellion, seeks to establish the first rebel city as an alternative to the kingdom of God. But the first thing I want to actually notice today is that the other first was that there would have been the first expectation of parents for their children in this passage. Now, if you are a parent, you know what it means to have expectations for your children. And actually, expectations for children are very important to this, the significance of this passage. We have certain hopes and certain dreams for our children. And doubtless Adam and Eve were hoping and trusting that their children would not make the same mistakes that they did. Is that something you want for your kids? That some of the mistakes you've made, they won't make. And some of the blessings you've not had, they will enjoy. It happens to some degree, so much so that parents can make the mistake of trying to live out their own hopes and expectations and sort of foist those on their own children. But there would have been expectations here. Perhaps there was never a time when there were greater expectations for children than Adam and Eve's expectation of Cain. Perhaps only Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a greater expectation for their child than Adam and Eve had for Cain. We must remember that Adam and Eve, with the curse and their expulsion, had nonetheless, you see, been given a promise of a deliverer. So Genesis 3:15 lays out the promise that one born of woman, a deliverer, is coming. Now, imagine that you've never seen a pregnancy, and then you are pregnant. Well, Adam had already named his wife. Don't forget that Adam doesn't actually name his wife here until verse 20. I know he calls her woman, but then he actually doesn't give Eve a name until verse 20 of chapter 3. And her name is, can I say, pregnant with life-giving. Actually, Eve means life-giver. So he names his wife life-giver. And it seems that Eve shared Adam's confidence when Cain is born. I'm going to explain that in just a moment, but the text begins by telling us that Adam knew his wife, chapter 4, verse 1, knew his wife Eve. Now, it's significant that the Bible uses the word knew for the sexual intimacy of husband and wife here, which is actually something quite foreign to modern thinking about this issue, because in sexual intimacy in the Bible, there is a conscious knowing, there is reciprocal fellowship, there is a deepening knowledge of the other as the husband and wife know one another in marriage. It's not an act of casual exercise, it's certainly not mutual exploitation. It's about conscious knowledge. That's something very significant about the Bible's understanding of human sexuality. It's not an alternative to the gym, and it certainly isn't just mutual exploitation. In fact, the Old Testament, when sexual activity is not concerning knowing in this sense, the Bible tends to use the expression to go into or to lie with when there is lawless activity involved or merely lust or reproduction in mind only. So the Bible immediately gives us a sense that sexual desire in Scripture is not an ungovernable urge which has to be given free rein to rule human life and rule human passions and rule human identity, which our contemporary culture seems to think. That it is somehow the defining reality of human existence, and it must be given free rein, otherwise oppression is involved. The biblical view expresses a cognitive, social element in an act of fellowship that is under conscious governance. Now, there is a result to that marvelous unity. The result is a child, a baby, new life, a son is born to Adam and Eve. And we are told in Genesis 5:4 that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. So, well, we'll come to that another time about how Cain got his wife. But Genesis 5:4 tells us that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, but this boy was the first. So imagine you've never seen a pregnancy, you've never experienced a pregnancy, you don't know anything about childbirth, your wife's name is Life Giver, and you believe in the coming deliverer. So you don't have the whole history of your parents or your grandparents and all the experience of other people to know what pregnancy and childbearing is all about. Can you imagine how much that magnified the miracle of childbirth? He'd never seen it. And Cain is born. And it seems to be clear from the text that Eve believed she had given birth to the deliverer, the one who was to restore paradise. She says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," there in verse 1. Now, it's not immediately obvious how that is true, what I'm saying, so let me explain it. First of all, the Cain's name probably means acquired, or here he is, because the Hebrew verb for acquire sounds like Cain. So the words actually that you see in the English rendering there, "with the help of," are not in the Hebrew text. So actually, what she said was, "I have brought forth a man, even the Lord," or the deliverer. Martin Luther translated these words, "I have received a man, namely the Lord." And it's not surprising that Eve thought this was the case. The expectations of these first parents were pretty high, probably higher than yours for your children. Eve says, "Here he is, I've gotten a man, the Lord, the deliverer." What she didn't realize was that the sad history of the human race written in blood had begun. And so we are introduced to the farmer and the shepherd. Cain is to carry on his father's vocation, typical of firstborn actually in the ancient world, to be a tiller of the soil. So there's a lot of things, of course, that the text doesn't say to us, but we can legitimately read between the lines here of what was happening. There's just a summary statement of what's going on, but Cain becomes a tiller of the soil, a worker of the ground, which is related to his judgment later. Abel is a shepherd, which tells you something else important, contra the evolutionary understanding of man, is that from the very beginning here you have agriculture and animal husbandry. You have domestication. Actually, some scholars think that Cain's name also is has something to do with metallurgy, from metalwork, and his descendants become early metalworkers. We see that shortly in the text. But from the very beginning, there was sophistication in man's understanding. a growing sophistication in man's understanding. He wasn't some sort of grunting ape scratching around in the dirt. Cain was a tiller of the earth. Abel was a domesticator of animals, was involved in animal husbandry. We're not told how long it was before they came to God with their offerings. We're not even told whether this was the first time they'd come with an offering. They were obviously adult men, but what does seem clear is that they knew the requirement of offering sacrifice to God, both the place and the form. That seems clear, that they knew that was required, both of them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done it. And since it is clear from the scripture that Cain later goes out from the presence of the Lord, it seems also most likely that there was a place of sacrifice, and Eden having been the place of the presence of the Lord, that it was east of Eden here. Perhaps even in an altar guarded by the cherubim where God communed with man. And what the text does tell us is that God accepted or had regard for Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. Now, this is difficult for us, and it's immediately difficult for modern people reading the Bible to understand this. It doesn't seem very fair. It doesn't seem very egalitarian of God that he would accept Abel's offering, but not Cain's. After all, they each brought what they had, didn't they? I mean, Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he brought the fruit of the soil, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, so he brought a blood sacrifice. So what is actually going on? Well, first of all, let me say this before I come to any attempt to explicate this, is that we have to accept, first and foremost, that God knows the heart of man, and you and I do not. God knows the heart of man, and we don't. God alone judges motives, and much good would be done in the life of every church if we spent more time dealing with one another in terms of our actual words and actions rather than the supposed motives of the people around us. Reading in intent and motive and suspicion and so forth when it's not clearly stated, you've not been directly sinned against, but we're reading in motivations to people. There's always a risk to that. God knows the heart of man only, truly knows the heart of man. For the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Scripture says. Who can know it? It's only God. So first and foremost, God discerned, because he's God, the heart and the motive of Cain to be wrong. Irrespective of the meaning of the issue of the offering, God knew that there was something fundamentally wrong with the heart and attitude of Cain. And of course, God is vindicated in his judgment with by the way Cain reacts when what's in the man's heart comes out when God seeks to deal with him. God always judges justly whether we appreciate it or not. And that's, I think, the most important thing to accept about God's judgment with respect to Cain and Abel. We are far too ready, I think, typically as believers, non-believers, of course, but even believers, to judge God's law and his word rather than to submit to it. And that goes for all of God's word. Our natural inclination is to say, now, hang on a second. Wait a minute. And to stand in judgment over the word of God. William Wilberforce put it this way in A Practical View of Christianity. He said, how different in many respects, how contradictory would be the two systems of morals of which one should be formed from commonly received maxims of the Christian world and the other from the study of the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Christian world. It would be a pretty different outcome, he says, if we looked at the two in what men judge to be right. Well, when we go to God's word, it becomes clear from Cain's actions that his heart was wrong, first as judged by his reaction to God's gentle reasoning with him, but also by the fact that Cain refused to bring a substitute. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, saw the two offerings in terms of the sacrificial system of Exodus through Deuteronomy. Genesis, you see, does not contain some form of primitive sacrificial system where man can just bring anything he chooses as he likes on the basis of his own ideas. You see this immediately that throughout the book of Genesis, animals, blood, sacrifices offered to God. Noah even takes on two lots of the clean animals, which were the sacrificial animals, onto the ark. There was an understanding of clean and unclean, of what was acceptable to God and what was not. God had already shown our first parents by killing an animal in the Garden of Eden and clothing Adam and Eve that he had to be approached in terms of a substitute. A blood sacrifice of an innocent victim. Abel came with blood atonement. And that is actually still the only way you and I can come to God. We come as Christians through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood atonement has not been done away with. Sacrifice has not been abolished. It's been transposed into the sacrificial ministry and intercession of the Lord Jesus. His atonement and then his intercession for us. That's the reality of our coming to God. Abel came with a sacrificial animal, and interestingly, it included the fatty portions, which the law of Moses later speaks about, especially as belonging to God. Cain actually came with a thank offering. What he came with, the fruit of the ground, was part of the thank offering of the ancient Hebrews, but it wasn't an atoning substitute sacrifice. He came with a thank offering to God, but he apparently felt no need at this point for atonement. As I say, we don't know whether they'd come to God before, whether Cain had come previously with a sacrifice. We don't know. But at this point, Cain apparently feels no need for a substitute for atonement. He wants to give thanks. But we must come as God prescribes, and Cain's refusal to come as God had prescribed was a denial of God's provision. I don't believe for a moment that Cain did not know a sacrifice was required. True, he brought the fruit of the ground, to some of the fruit of his labors, he offered them to God. And if they'd been offered with a right heart and in a right spirit, with a blood sacrifice, they would have been accepted. And he could have acquired a blood sacrifice. He could have got one from his brother Abel. He could have said, here's X amount of corn for one of your lambs. Or whatever else. But he didn't. It's made plain in the following conversation that God has with Cain, that Cain knew, he should have known, because God says to him, why are you angry? What are you angry for? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, or as some translations render it, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Cain, if you do what's right, of course you will be accepted. Now, this indicates that these young men knew and had been taught what was right, and Cain's error was not a lack of knowledge, it was a lack of humility, a common problem. And he didn't want to come as God had prescribed. Instead, Cain came to God with his own efforts, his own works, and he expected to be pleasing to God on the basis of it. And this pattern is true of all false religion and self-righteousness when people are seeking self-justification, not justification from God. That we come with our charming personality, our superior moral sense,
our general benevolence, our great love for humanity. People want to come that way today and think and believe that that will make them acceptable to God because they haven't done this, this, and this, and they love humanity in general. Often no one in particular, but in general. And they have a tremendous moral sense, but they are offended by the necessity for atonement. That's why the Bible says the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew and its foolishness to the Greek. Nothing suffices except atonement. You can't understand any of the Bible without that. It's meaningless. It's incomprehensible to understand it without this. The grace of God is manifest to Cain, though, very specifically, in that God didn't simply walk away from Cain and wash his hands with him and say, you can't do what you're told. You don't do what's right. I've told you what's required. I'm done. He actually reasons with Cain graciously, gently, kindly. God reasons with Cain. The situation could be changed. And all that was required was that Cain change his heart and attitude to God. It could be changed. This wasn't an irreversible situation. Cain, if you do what's right, you'll be acceptable. God doesn't just walk away from us, you see, he reasons with us. Thank goodness for that. But God, he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God cares enough about us to reason with us, to graciously condescend to speak with us and call us to himself. He doesn't just wash his hands of us at the first sign of stumbling and falling. But Cain is furious and he goes into a more than a dangerous sulk at this point. God reasons with him. He warns him. He says he's flirting with disaster. And he urges Cain. His anger, you see, was the result of his sin, which God depicts as crouching at the door, waiting for an opportunity to besiege and to dominate him, as it waits and crouches to besiege and dominate us. That's the nature of all sin. It's crouching right there at the door all the time, waiting, looking for an opportune moment to master you, to overcome you. Like Cain, we tend to blame others for our troubles and act as though the problem is somehow outside of ourselves. It's in something other than me. My sacrifice is fine. I'm fine. It's all you lot that are the problem. It's everybody else. It's God as well, especially. For the unrepentant, it's God who is the problem. It's his unreasonable requirements. But if we would master sin, we have to be ruled by the one who mastered it himself. And there was only one person who ever mastered all temptation. But that was the Lord Jesus himself. While Cain, he refuses to be mastered by God, and he's enslaved by the devil, and sin has his way with him, and he becomes the first murderer. He graduated pretty quickly, didn't he? From anger and frustration to murder. God does not want sin to have its way with us, and the consequences can be devastating, as we see in Cain, when in our pride we get enslaved to the devil and end up doing his work, not God's, and yet feel justified in our actions. So what is the way of Cain? That was the farmer and the shepherd. That's the nature of the atonement. What is the way of Cain? Well, Cain was the first child from the first pregnancy, but he became the first murderer. Murder in the first. It was premeditated murder. He spoke to his brother. We don't know exactly what he said. Let's take a walk. They go walking in the field together. Abel is unsuspecting. And he rises up against his brother and he kills him. Cain had not sought atonement and justification by sacrifice to God, so he sought it rather in self-justification. This is the result when you do not come to God by atonement in terms of justification God's way. The only alternative is self-justification. Finding himself, you see, unable to strike at God, he does so indirectly by killing his righteous brother Abel. He was trying to strike at God. So the best way of going about it would be to, he can't strike at God directly, so he strikes at Abel, his righteous brother. And this is a critical point because the root of murder, amongst many different urges to destroy, is governed by self-will, of course, and self-justification. To assert oneself, the desire to assert oneself as correct, as right, to assert alleged rights, whether they're real or imagined, and to strike at God's image lies behind murder. To assert oneself as right, so much so that you think you're justified in killing somebody else. To assert one's rights, alleged, real or imagined, and to strike at the image of God. Because the reason murder in Scripture carries the death penalty is that it's striking at the image of God. We'll come to that another day. I can't deal with all these issues at the same time. This is why God's people are so often the target of hatred and the rage of sinful man, because they remind man of God and they represent God. They should do. We as God's people should represent God, and we're resented as a result. And sometimes the world strikes at Abel, at those who want to serve God, who come to God by blood atonement. The world strikes at them as a way of striking at God. But since man can't strike at God directly, he will smite at his children. This is why the church is persecuted throughout the history of the church. This desire to strike at God is basic to all sin. And to all sinful people, it's basic to sinful man's psychology. This is why I've called my sermon today Murder in the First and the Cainitic Mind. Because the Cainitic mind, basic to fallen man's psychology, is his enmity with God. The Bible is crystal clear about that. Van Til says that the Cainitic wish is that there is no God. Period. Now, there was a movement in the church called the Death of God School of Theology. Nietzsche wanted to murder God. Much of our culture today is bent on the destruction of God and God's image bearer. His murder of Abel was an expression then of his desire, his hostility to God, his desire to kill God. And fallen, rebellious man hates the living God and his requirement and is so possessed of a Cain complex, believing that by rationalizing his sin away and striking at God's image, he can be free from guilt. Do you not think Cain rationalized his sin to himself? Of course he did. This was premeditated. The idea that fallen man needs atonement as a sinner is insulting to him. He can justify himself, thank you very much. The The sons of Cain who go the way of Cain thus seek to eliminate every trace of God from reality. The problem with that, of course, is that man can only eliminate God and all signposts pointing to God by eliminating all of reality, including himself. Because everything witnesses to God as creator. If everything witnesses to God as creator, then the only way that you can eliminate God is to eliminate everything. Actually, that's the goal of some philosophy, Eastern philosophy, is to eliminate everything, including the self. The Cainite mind wishes then to strike at God's image, and this self-elimination he is prepared to do by redefining what he is as his own God and as his own maker. See, if we are God's image bearer, then one way of striking at God is to deny the image of God in man. And of course, that's the root of murder. And let me give you a very contemporary illustration of that. Right now, in our country, in our own culture, just recently, our Supreme Court has lifted the ban on assisted suicide and euthanasia. So we now claim the right to kill a man in the womb and kill him before he's yet dead. In the name of compassion. Man's compassion is a terrifying thing, disconnected from God's law. I'm not interested in man's compassion. Because man's mercy is killing, eliminating, destroying. Because that's what man is by nature, outside of regeneration. He wants to strike at God and the image of God. And this is what Cain did, and that's what we do today. We say, well, we'll strike at God through the killing of the unborn, and we'll strike at God by the killing of the elderly. We reversed a decision of the same court in 1993. So what's changed about the sanctity of life in 20 years? Has God's definition of life and its sanctity changed? Of course it hasn't. Under the guise of compassion and mercy, man wants to legally murder. Doesn't matter if it's legal, doesn't make it lawful. Wants to legally kill. The only thing that has changed is man's evolving concept of himself as an evolving creature. I hate that hellish doctrine of evolution. Satan's own gospel, as Huxley called it. Posits man is up from the slime. He hasn't got any real intrinsic value. He's not a special direct creation of God by the act of God. That's why all paganism holds to the doctrine of evolution. Every pagan worldview is evolutionary. That should tell you something. Man asserts his total freedom from God to decide whose life is worth living, and he seeks to destroy all vestiges of God in a culture, even in this matter of life and death. Man must define himself out of existence, even as a species. That is, man wants to kill man as man. Do you follow me? If man is man, then man must be killed as man. He must be made into something else. Some kind of other species, perhaps. And our educationalists are pursuing this course. The motive, you see, of self-justification seeks the murder of God and the death of man as man. Because if human beings are the image of God and reflect God, then man as he is a reminder of God and his requirement of atonement. That's intolerable. Consider another cultural example at the moment. In the Gospels, Jesus makes very, very clear the seriousness of misleading the young to their own ruin. I actually wrote a blog about this week, if you want to follow this up. But having set a child in front of his disciples, he says to the disciples, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea." Matthew 18, verse 6. And that's not the gospel according to Joe Boot. This is the words of Jesus. That's what he says after setting a child in the midst of them. The term here, actually, that we translate from the Greek stumble is the Greek word scandalizo. And it means to mislead and throw someone unawares into ruin. So just as Cain spoke to his brother and threw his brother into ruin, that was scandalous. Anything that deliberately then misleads a child, Jesus says, towards ruinous sinful conduct is scandalous, and it merits serious sanctions according to the Lord. Now, what other word is therefore than scandalous in the events of recent weeks? Let's talk for a moment about the Ontario provincial government's desire to introduce its lurid sex ed curriculum in the public schools. By the way, in Alberta last week, they're now forcing gay straight alliances even on private schools. Did you know that? They'll try it with homeschools next. There is no logical stopping point of progressivism. You understand that. We have a situation where, among other things, six-year-olds are going to be taught consent. How do you teach a six-year-old consent? What does that even mean? And 12-year-olds will be taught the intricacies of homosexual relations. And the charge to enforce this culturally Marxist agenda, this postmodern literary theory on unsuspecting children, is being led by our own premier, Kathleen Wynne. And I'm sure you all know about her own lifestyle, the own choices that she's made. It would do you good to investigate her past and how she's chosen to live, the family she abandoned, the marriage she abandoned. The rabbit hole goes much deeper, though, because in this instance, the Deputy Education Minister from 2004 through 2007, Benjamin Levin, and I'm not afraid to say this from a pulpit, this is God's house. This is God's embassy. And I'm going to speak the truth from here about all of these things. He repeatedly acknowledged his role in overseeing the curriculum development, and he's recently been charged with child porn-related offences, to which he's now pled guilty to three of them. He was a former University of Toronto professor. He was a member of Kathleen Wynne's transition team when she took office. He's pled guilty to, apparently, counselling persons to commit sexual assault, making child pornography, written child pornography, and possessing child porn. Now, according to a Toronto newspaper, according to Joe Warmington of a Toronto newspaper, it's clear from memos and other documents that he insisted that he's ultimately responsible for the educational materials and this new approach. He supervised it. Now, how do you account for, how do you and I, we're Canadians, we're living here in Toronto, well, I'm British, but I'm an honorary Canadian. Okay, well, I've lived here 11 years. How do you account for the accepted promotion of this, what they call a queer revolution? How do you account for that? That 6-year-olds should be taught this, that 12-year-olds should be taught those things, and that such people who walk out in front of the pride marches of Toronto should be allowed to be the ones who are criminal in their activity, that their curriculum should stand. Now, if that's not scandalizo, I don't know what is. I don't know what else is. How do you have these efforts to rationalize sin and degeneracy in the social order? Well, I'll tell you what the root is. It's right here, the theological reality of guilt and the Cainitic mind. This is what's behind it. Political reality is always theological in nature. Don't for a minute think the state is neutral, it has no agenda, there's no theology, we're just wrestling with... No, there is a theological reality to all of these things. people living in habitual, unrepentant sexual immorality and sin in contravention of God's word, it doesn't matter what their office is, face the problem of persistent guilt. This situation is intolerable without justification. And there are only two ways, as we've seen, in which men and women seek justification. It will be in the atonement of Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, or by all manner of efforts at self-justification and atonement. And remember, atonement means covering. So if your sins are not covered by the atonement of Jesus Christ, by blood substitution, how are they going to be covered? How will you be justified in your actions? How will you deal with the problem of guilt? That's the question. How will I deal with guilt if it's not covered by the atonement of Christ? The favored form of self-justification in our culture is the social rationalization of sin. This is the Cainitic mind. It's attempted through the subversive process of calling evil good and good evil, of denying God's creation, and progressively redefining moral truth in a manner that condones and normalizes and supports sin, and it justifies it socially. That is, if you can redefine these things, social justification is just within reach. If you can define sin out of existence, you're almost in reach of self-justification. However, what must be eliminated to prevent there being a rebuke of your sin, of the new morality, nothing must be allowed, permitted to threaten the security of that rationalization, because personal and public guilt can only be held at bay where all potential rebukes are removed, where those who deny the new morality are still permitted to speak. Hence, Cain's need to kill Abel. Abel had to be eliminated because he represented godly sacrifice and atonement. He couldn't, for Cain, Abel's existence, remaining existence, was a rebuke to Cain. This is why the widespread practice in the media amongst the cultural elite of demonizing all opposition to this new morality as mental phobias, psychological oppression, hatred, and so on and so forth. Anybody who disagrees with these things, with these curriculums, with these new laws, they are subhuman violators of human rights. They're suffering from mental illness and so on. You just demonize everybody who dares raise a question. Despite the fact that this particular education program wishes to teach grade 3 students the absurd contradiction of sex and gender, it wants to teach grade 7 students about oral and anal activities, and I'm sorry to have to say these things, but if they're going to be in the curriculum of the children, can't we say them at church? They don't mention the risk of STIs, of course, and it normalizes every aberrant sexual oppression expression with 6 gender identities and so forth. But if you criticize that, you're an object of scorn and ridicule. You're a fool. While from the standpoint of the gospel, the only way to account for this determined desire to cause little ones to stumble is this deep-seated need for self-justification, to rationalize sin. If the children, you see, if even the children are made participants in the practice and social approval of sexual sin, guilt, which they think is just a social construction, it is imagined, will disappear, because even the children will be thinking and doing it. God-defined family is a living, breathing rebuke, you see, of sexual perversion, and must be destroyed as the normative pattern. Because the very existence of the God-ordained family is a rebuke to this denial of God's creation, of the image-bearer of God. The true church is a purveyor of this old morality, so they have to be silenced. They have to be made to shut up. Of course, irritating individuals like me won't shut up. I know I'm criticized by Christians for doing it. That's not very loving, isn't it? I say it's the very loving thing to do. It's the only loving thing to be doing. And silence is but compromise and hatred. If anything then qualifies as scandalizo, this is surely it. But the word of God is plain that such things will never alleviate guilt. It compounds it. The scripture says this in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know, it's a dreadful thing to fall under the condemnation, the censure of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who says this is scandalizo. Jesus censures this, and his church must therefore remain steadfast in calling people to repentance, to believe the gospel, and to teach all things that I have commanded you. That's what should be taught. Cain thus remains the critical lesson for us as well as for our culture today. Because in denying atonement and not accepting God's counsel and word of rebuke, Cain sets about justifying himself by striking at God through killing righteous Abel. He wanted secure space to continue his rebellion, and Abel was that living rebuke to him. He must be stopped. The Apostle John, in the New Testament, tells us this: we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you, says John. Notice how he puts those things together. He tells us that the way of Cain is the way of striking against the image bearer of God. He murders his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's the answer the Bible gives. And says, he says, do not be surprised then if the world hates you. So if the world is in love with you, you have a problem. I always find that comforting. In an important sense, you see, Abel is the victim of sadism. He was the only scapegoat for Cain's rage against God. And he was handy, he was nearby. This is the modern source of the attack on then of the biblical view of man, of the family, of the assault on the church, man's rage against God that we were singing about in Psalm 2 in our children's dismissal. They've gone the way of Cain. So finally, what's Cain's response? Well, self-pity. How very telling. After the murder, God's interrogation of Cain begins. And when asked by God where his brother is, Cain's response is to utter the first deliberate human lie. We might say that Eve lied accidentally when she repeated God's words back to the serpent. She misquoted God. But here we have the first deliberate human lie. And he denies any responsibility for Abel, his brother. And we do have a responsibility to our neighbors, which is why we should oppose these things that are going on in our culture openly, vocally. However, he was never charged with being his brother's keeper. Notice Cain said, well, am I my brother's keeper? Well, since when did God ask you to be your brother's keeper, as though you're a zoo keeper? He wasn't charged with the control, regulation, and sustenance of Abel. He was asked to be his brother, not his keeper. So there's an insult to God involved here. But of course, God knows all, and he says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And the result is that for the first time, the curse of God falls on a mortal man directly. That is, the serpent and the ground in Genesis 3 have been cursed in Eden. But Adam and Eve themselves, even though they are under the judgment of God, and sin and death have entered into the creation, they were not cursed directly by God, despite the ruinous consequences of their sin. But Cain is cursed from the ground, the Bible says. Verse 11. So that he will be doubly frustrated. He will be a fugitive, a vagabond, literally an outlaw. Which is to say, he'll lose all sense of belonging to community, being rootless, detached, like a man without a country. He was going to see a poor return for his labors. Even though he tilled the ground like his father, it would not only bring thorns and thistles, it wouldn't even produce well for him. Now, of course, what Cain actually deserved was death, and he was aware of that, and he feared his family's retribution. He articulates that himself. Capital punishment, though, is not given to the family in the Bible. It's actually given later to human government in Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6. But there's no human government at this point. And so God has mercy on Cain. He doesn't take his life. But Cain's response is to complain and whine about his punishment. He's just murdered his brother, and his response is not repentance. It's not sorrow for his victim and his mum and dad who've just lost their second son. His sorrow is for himself. The murderer objects that he is an unjust victim, and he's now afraid, well, hang on, somebody's going to kill me. Cain's thought is still only for himself. You would think that he would fall on his knees and beg God for mercy and repent of his sin and plead not to be driven from God's presence. But instead, it's self-pity with a masochistic urge to be oppressed and cast out. Rather than sorrow, then, all he can think is that his lot is a real bad one. Ridden with his guilt, he wants to feel hurt, he wants to feel oppressed, he wants to feel cast out. That's how Cain wants to feel when God challenges his sin. Actually, the Bible does not say that God drove him from his presence. Actually, Cain leaves of his own choice. He declares himself to be driven from the face of God, that is, hidden from God's face. That's what he declares himself in verse 16. James Boyce has written, quote, "To say that he would be a wanderer in the earth is not exactly the same as saying that God drove him to that fate. It could it not much rather be the case that he was led to wander by his own sense of deep guilt, hardness of heart, and fear of what others might do to him in spite of God's promise of physical protection." Which tells us something interesting, that those that go the way of Cain, despite their sin and evil, will often agitate, and they will demonstrate, and they will aggravate others into action to indulge their own sense of persecution. So that the offender can claim to be an oppressed victim. This was Cain's attitude. I'm the victim here. I'm being oppressed. This is more than I can bear. And so self-pity marks us as sinners, doesn't it? I mean, you know, when we fall into temptation, even as Christians, and sin, isn't it usually the product of self-pity? We're feeling a bit sorry for ourselves. The offender, Cain, thus claims to be the offended. And his curse, to be away from the ground, literally means there is no ground for you. The earth, you see, is promised to the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Jesus repeats that psalm in Matthew 5:5. Such a blessing is denied to the Cainitic person. Living on the earth, they feel progressively driven from it, as though the earth itself is a threat. Remind you of anything? If you're guilty, you feel like even the earth is trying to destroy you. Or is it in danger of destroying you? They feel cut off and homeless in God's world. Alienation, you see, is the favored term of humanistic scholars. Marxists, they love it. Alienation. Because they feel alienated from God, from community, from man, from others. That's why they try and build their false community called communism. And that involves necessarily destroying lots of people to realize, murdering millions so that you can realize your community. Because the earth is the Lord's, the The Cainite mind feels alien to it. Cain wanders off to build his own city to restore his own Eden, but Seth and his seed seek the city whose builder and maker is God. We as God's children are pilgrims. We're not wanderers. We're pilgrims and citizens destined to possess the earth and reign forever. And you can actually be part of one city or family or the other. The line of Cain or the line of Abel and Seth. Hebrews 11 speaks about Abel, righteous Abel. Cain's punishment is seen to be the natural consequence then of sin and guilt. He wanted to flee from God and he immediately felt hunted because his bad conscience gave him no rest. And isn't it true, if you look at the exaggerated form of this in human life, a criminal syndicate, a mafia, why do you have all this infighting and endless vengeance and killing? It's because they always feel hunted. Because guilt makes you feel hunted with a bad conscience. They'll kill me. His godly family were not interested in killing him. Cain, you see, begins in self-justification and continues with self-pity. And that's the tragic picture of fallen man outside of God. He says, I don't want the atonement, I'll justify myself. And when it doesn't work, he's filled with self-pity and resentment and hatred. And he strikes out at God by striking out at God's people and God's image. Thank you. Without Christ, you see, and his atonement, we are all really like Cain. Let's not be a people without ground. That's what Cain was like. He was a man without ground. A man without a home. Let's indeed lay aside every obstacle that would be placed in before us, put us in harm's way, as it were, and instead flee to Christ. Let's examine ourselves even today as Christians. For sin would crouch at our door as well. And even though in a sense this message primarily today would be for those who are resisting the call of Christ, it's also for us, where there might be an unwillingness in our pride to surrender to God and his word. Resentment and hatred starts to fester towards other Christians. Resentment and self-pity, considering ourselves hard done by in our sin, and then feeling like we are the victim and God and others are the criminal. This is sin crouching at the door. And the way of Cain everywhere in Scripture is depicted as a hard way. The way of Cain is hard. It begins in this autonomous human reason and pride and rebellion over against submitting to God, and it progresses into this self-justification, self-pity, and a resentful heart striking at God. But it's never actually too late. It wasn't too late for Cain. It's never too late to flee to the presence of God, to humble ourselves, and to repent. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ then today, whether we're believers or not. Let's surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, accept his atoning sacrifice made at the cross for us. And if we don't know Christ, we'll be made his child. Freed from fear and guilt and shame, and become one destined to possess the earth as a member of the family of God. That's my destiny. It's yours as well if you're a Christian. A destiny to possess the earth as a child of the living God. And all we have to do is humble ourselves. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.